The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But that when they went in, they did not find the body of Lord Jesus. When they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, when he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all the things to the 11 and all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Jonah and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who had told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stopping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this most hopeful word. Unexpected word, that following Good Friday came Easter Sunday, following death came resurrection. Often we can be like the women or Peter or the other disciples who were afraid and ran away or went to the tomb and expected to find a corpse, but you surprise us, your grace surprises us in a world like ours and such a sin-sick creation. You surprise us, Lord, by taking action that we can't take on our own to save us. Thank you for the truth of the resurrection today, that it is the anchor of our hope as Christians. In Christ's name, please guide these words that they be pleasing to you, be a blessing to your people, and bring great glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was my first call in ministry as a middle school youth pastor in rural Iowa. The youth group consisted of mainly kids from the surrounding community. There was one or two kids from church kids in the youth group, and the rest were there because they were bored and looking for something to do in a small town. The first night, one seventh grade boy loudly proclaimed his atheism, that he didn't believe in God or this Jesus stuff, and he said the Bible was all made up and that Christians were deceived. That's bold, right? He threw down the gauntlet. And I asked him to tell me about the God he didn't believe in. I asked him about his understanding of God, Jesus, and the Bible, and once he shared a bit about his understanding of God, I told him that I didn't believe in that God either, and then invited him to suspend judgment on Jesus until we had spent some time as a youth group unpacking the big story of Scripture. And then and only then could he make a more informed decision concerning Christ as he's presented in the Bible. And he agreed to that. And as the year went on, he faithfully attended, listened, and asked good critical questions. He was thinking. And finally, we were at a youth retreat with other students and other adult leaders, and he told the adult leaders and myself that he wanted to address the entire group. So we said, okay, well, maybe we can do that when we get back to the hotel room. And so when we got back to the hotel room that night, we gathered everyone together, and he told the other students and adults that he had come to believe in Jesus and trust in Christ for forgiveness and new life. He then confessed many sins to the group that he was ashamed of and asked for forgiveness, including sins that during youth group of using my bathroom in the youth house to do drugs in. It was some hard stuff to hear, but we all were just overjoyed at what God had done in this young man's life. And he became a leader as a seventh grader in a youth group with older kids in it. It was a really, really neat thing, one of the great experiences being a pastor. What made the difference? Exposure to the Word of God. The Word of God going in by the power of the Spirit and correcting his faulty assumptions about Jesus. And it just makes me think of that scripture in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Faith is created through the Word of God. And we live in a world in which many simply assume they know all about Jesus already. Many believe they know what is in the Bible and yet have never read it. Maybe they've heard a few stories. Maybe they recall a few things from a couple Sunday school classes growing up. But if they're honest, they really don't know what's in the Bible. And that's a scary place to be in because it can inoculate you against the real thing. You can think, oh yeah, I know all about Jesus, and you don't. It can become the filter, the lenses that you bring to the Scripture that are actually, or that you bring to Jesus, not the Scripture, that are blinding you to who he is. So those are two most important questions in religion that you can ask. Who is Jesus, and what did he come to do? Who is he, and what did he do? His person and his work. And as we come to this passage this morning, Jesus' male disciples are hiding in fear. And the women go to Jesus' grave to pay their respects for someone they loved, but to be sure, they weren't expecting a resurrection. They went with spices with the intention of anointing a body, a dead body. Yet by the end of this story, these same women are running to testify to the other disciples that Jesus is actually alive. What filters, what lenses would Jewish people at the time have brought to Jesus? What is it that transforms these initially perplexed women into bold proclaimers a century of Christ's resurrection? Well, for many first century Jews, the common filter was that the coming Messiah would be a kind of political ruler who would come and address this problem of Roman occupation. That when the Messiah comes, the Jewish Messiah comes, he will come and he will kick out all the Romans. You see, the Jews had a long history of foreign occupation. And so for many, they saw that as the key element. When the Messiah comes, that's what he's going to be about. That's going to be his work. The Messiah wasn't supposed to be put to death by the occupiers, much less die by crucifixion. Utterly humiliating and painful death. Jesus didn't reflect their assumptions about him. Well, what about the women who went to the tomb? Well, you know, sometimes people speak of ancient people in the ancient world as if they're more gullible or naive than we are today. Like they just believed anything could happen. You know, that's offensive to folks that lived in the first century. And these women who went to the tomb, they knew dead people stay dead. They knew that. That's why they showed up with spices. They loved Jesus for sure, but they thought he was dead. They came to anoint his body. And so that's why when they arrive at the tomb and they find that the stone has been rolled away, the text tells us they were greatly perplexed. You're going, what in the world's happening here? The tomb was empty. Why didn't they believe right away? Oh, well, because he was raised from the dead, right? You know, belief in resurrections has never come easy. There were different views of the body and resurrection at the time. Ancient Greeks had a filter that said the physical body was evil, but the spirit, the soul within was good, and that the body that was just kind of this prison house of the soul. Why would God want to resurrect an evil body? That's how the Greeks would view resurrection. Many Jews honored the body as God's good creation. God created matter and he called it good. But they believed in the resurrection at the end of history, not one in the middle of history. So you'd be going, what's up with this individual resurrection now? That doesn't make any sense. And today, under the influence of Enlightenment thinking, many consider miracles a relic of a pre-scientific age. And so if you're ever at the Smithsonian Museum in Washington, D.C., you can actually see, for example, an example of this would be the Jefferson Bible. Thomas Jefferson literally took a razor and glue and cut and pasted out the miracles in the New Testament. Anything that spoke of Jesus' divinity, cut it out, pasted it back together. There's a lot of thinking that floats around that colors our vision, these filters that color how we see Jesus. And the question is your filter helping you see? Is it correcting your vision or is it distorting it? As the women were mulling over the empty tomb, we're told two men appeared in dazzling apparel, gently rebuking the women by asking, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And these angels go on to announce that Christ is not here, but is risen. And then they call upon the women to remember the word of God. Jesus' own words during his earthly ministry, in which he constantly predicted his coming suffering, death, burial, and yes, resurrection. The women's love and devotion to Christ was on display here, but so was their lack of faith. They were well-meaning, but badly in error. They expected a corpse, not a resurrection. They needed the and help them to see Jesus and what he came to do rightly. Again, the most important question you could ever ask, who is Jesus and what did he do? Those questions will serve you well if you're here this morning and you're a seeker or exploring Jesus, exploring faith. May I suggest to use those two questions to serve as a guide. Who is Jesus and what did he do? Crosses and empty tombs don't interpret themselves. Only the scriptures tell us the significance of these events for us. History can tell us that Jesus died or that Jesus was raised. But Jesus died for our sins and was raised for our justification is theology. We need the Word of God to tell us the meaning, the significance of these events. And there's a watershed moment in the Gospels about halfway through in which Jesus begins to speak of his impending death as the reason for which he came. And immediately upon Peter's confession of his identity, Jesus says to Peter, "Who do people say that I am?" And he says, "Well, some say this, and some say that, and some say this." And then Jesus says, "Peter," looking him in the eye, and I believe he wants to look every one of you individually in the eye, "Who do you say that I am?" Again, who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, "The Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus said, "God has revealed that to you. Yes, you're absolutely right." And from that moment, Jesus began to teach openly on what he came to do, his work. Got the person part right, and now he's going to begin to unpack why he came. He came to suffer, to die, and to be raised. Luke 9, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Jesus said these things openly. Did you hear that word? Must. He must do these things. The Son of Man must be killed. You see, Jesus' very mission was to come and die. Dying wasn't some kind of accident that threw things off or something that shouldn't have happened, but was the very purpose for which Jesus came. It wasn't a peripheral fact about his life, but was the central fact of his life. Why did he have to die? Why did he have to die? And we talked about this on Good Friday. The Apostle Peter, referencing that prophecy from Isaiah that we talked about on Friday, put it this way: "He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." You see, Jesus' death was a sacrifice for sin. And how is it that Jesus' wounds heal sinners? Through substitution. Jesus took the place of sinners, my place and yours, on the cross. 2 Corinthians says, "God made him," that is Jesus, "who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In the Bible, I was just meditating on Luke's account earlier of the death of Jesus on the cross. And from noon to three, the sky goes dark. And in the Bible, whether you're looking at prophets like Amos in the Old Testament or Joel in the Old Testament, or even thinking about the plagues in Exodus that God caused in Egypt, one of those plagues was darkness. Darkness over the land. And as prophets like Joel and Amos and others speak of God's coming judgment, the sign of that is darkness. Even in Amos or Joel, one of those speaks about darkness at noonday. What do we read about in Luke's account of Jesus' death? That the sky went dark when it's supposed to be the brightest part of day. From noon to 3 p.m. it was pitch dark. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine witnessing that? Wouldn't you think, something's going on here, right? It's like the cosmos itself is testifying to the meaning of Christ's death. And I believe it was at that time that in the wrath, this substitution took place. Our sins were heaped onto Christ on his cross, and the wrath of God, the just wrath of God against sin, was poured out fully. Jesus drank down the cup of God's wrath to the full, to the dregs, for us. Christ paid the price that you and I owed for our sin. And more than that, he satisfied the just wrath of the Father in our place. And see, when someone trusts in Christ, as my friend, my former youth student did, and his work on their behalf for salvation, here's what happens. Your judgment goes from future to past. You're no longer hurtling toward a terrifying future judgment of God that will not end well. But your judgment took place now, 2,000 years ago, and it was poured out on him instead of you. You see, Jesus didn't just die for you. Want to hear a more precise statement? Jesus died instead of you and me as our substitute. And in our story this morning, the angels have called the women's attention back to the words of Christ, back to the story of Scripture, that they might understand what they're witnessing or maybe not witnessing. They're not seeing a body, right? They're just seeing linen cloth there and a couple of men in dazzling apparel. This is language to speak of angels there, a couple of angels. How do they respond to the angels' words? We're told they remembered Christ's words at this point and then went and ran and told the 11 and were told other disciples. In other words, faith came by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. We see that played out right here. The women are reminded of Christ's words and his word produces faith in their hearts. That's why we believe that the Word of God is the primary means of grace. This is the Word is the primary means by which the Holy Spirit creates faith in our hearts. And the women then go and are the first evangelists of Christ's resurrection, even instructing the terrified male disciples. And how do the male disciples respond? The process starts over again. Because of their own filters, Jesus wasn't supposed to die this way. What happened? We're all afraid. We're all running in fear. Because of their filters, we're told that the women's words seemed to them like idle tales, and they didn't believe them. And when Peter went to the tomb, he ran to the tomb, and he stooped down and looked in, and he saw the linen lying there. He left marveling to himself at what had happened, we're told. Idle tales, and again, there we see it again, perplexity. What happened? And yet we know the story doesn't end in perplexity and confusion. But in a few weeks, these same men who are at this time terrified and hiding are transformed, are emboldened to become faithful witnesses to Christ and his resurrection. And in a mind-boggling way, in just a few weeks, this same Peter, who's off hiding and afraid and disbelieving, he's going to be preaching the gospel before Annas and Caiaphas. Do you remember those names? The very ones who sent Jesus to the cross. Wow, that's a transformation. In just a few weeks, what happened? Well, not only did the disciples see the resurrected Christ, in fact, I'd encourage you on this Easter Sunday to read the rest of Luke chapter 24 and see how the story ends and what happens. But they see the resurrected Christ. Christ appears to them. They think he's a spirit. And he says, well, touch my hands, I have a body. Do spirits have flesh and bones, right? And then he eats a piece of broiled fish. You know, it's like, yep, I'm a material, I still have a body. It's what resurrection is. Not just resurrection of a little ghost or something. It's a resurrection of a body, of a person. But more than seeing the resurrected Christ, what does Jesus do? When he appears to them, he takes them to the Word of God. In fact, right after this story, we're told a couple of those disciples that the women went and told about the empty tomb, that they're walking home to a village called Emmaus. And Jesus comes alongside of them, and we're told that Jesus interpreted to them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. See that focus on the Word of God. The Word creates faith. And then just prior to Jesus' ascension back to the Father, Jesus again takes his disciples to the faith-creating Word. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Do you think you already know what Jesus was all about? What filter are you bringing to Jesus? What lens are you bringing to Jesus? What are you basing your confidence and your understanding of Jesus on? How confident are you that you know the same Christ as the one presented in the Word of God? What filters do you bring to Jesus this morning? How are they keeping you from seeing Jesus as he truly is and believing in him as your Savior too? Filter one, just a couple examples, and there are a million different filters, but filter one is, well, have I done enough to earn heaven? Filter one is somehow missing the significance of these great events of Jesus' life. It's like Thomas Jefferson, he wanted to turn Jesus into just a moral teacher, right? Get rid of these supernatural events like resurrections and miracles. Jesus was a philosopher, right? That's how Jefferson viewed Jesus. And when you view Jesus in ways like that and you remove his divinity, you wonder, I guess it's on me. Have I done enough to earn heaven? As I sat with a next door neighbor under home hospice care dying from cancer, she asked me whether she had done enough to merit heaven. She said she wasn't sure if she'd go to heaven. She'd been a Catholic her whole life and yet was very doubtful about whether she had done enough. And I reported to her what the scriptures teach, that she hadn't done enough. The news is actually pretty bad, and that she never could do enough to merit heaven, and neither could I. But that the good news, that's the bad news. The gospel, which means good news, is that there is another who has done enough for you. In your place. He came and he lived the perfect life under the law of God. Sinless life. But more than that, he died a death on the cross that wasn't for his sins, for he didn't have any. Whose sins did he die for? Yours and mine. The great truth of the resurrection is that Christ's work, his payment for sin on the cross, resurrection tells us that the Father has accepted the payment in full. Romans 4, Paul tells us, Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses and raised and resurrected for what? For our justification. The Father says, with the resurrection, I have accepted his sacrifice for sin. That is good news. It's good news for troubled consciences. It tells us it's not about me doing enough. I could never do enough. It's about, is my confidence is my faith resting in him? Because he did enough for me. Now, there's a variation on this filter. It's held by some Christians that I doubt God's love for me as a Christian because even though I'm saved by faith, I believe I'm sanctified by the law. Some of you, even as believers, struggle with the thought that God's always looking at you with kind of a dour, disgusted facial expression if he had a facial expression toward you. He's sort of holding his nose. And in this case, your besetting sins are speaking louder to you than the words of Christ. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, an absolute masterpiece, there's a scene in the second part where Christian's family makes the journey to the celestial city, to heaven, in which a character discovers a beautiful looking glass. It's kind of an old way to say a mirror. You might think of this mirror, though, in the story as having two sides to it. And Bunyan writes, "Now the glass was one of a thousand. It would present a man one way with his own features exactly, and turn it but another way, and it would show one the very face and similitude of the Prince of Pilgrims himself, the very crown of thorns upon his head, the holes in his hands and his feet and his side." You see, looking in the front of the glass reveals someone exactly as they are, in all of their blemishes, in all of their imperfections, in all of their sin. However, on the other side of the glass appears an image of the crucified Lord Jesus. God looks upon all who trust in his mercy through the perfect righteousness of Christ. And consequently, if you can believe how good this news is, he sees you and I, all who have placed their faith in Jesus and his righteousness and forsaken our own. He sees us and loves. So go back to the basics of the cross this morning if I'm describing you and bask in this great truth. Romans 8, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? He drank it down to the dregs for you and for me. And on the other end of the spectrum, some might ask, why do I need to repent and ask forgiveness? I don't do anything requiring forgiveness. I'm not as bad as that guy. I'm a decent person. Provide for my family and do good deeds. I remember asking somebody, what do you do with your guilt? He said, I don't have any guilt. Oh, okay. Well, that's interesting. I'm good enough and God accepts me as I am. How can anybody possibly believe this? It's remotely self-aware. Has even a fraction of self-awareness or honesty. How many lies have you told in your life? How many lies have you told last week? This morning? Ever had a lustful thought? Ever hated somebody? Ever gossiped? Spoke poorly of someone? Spoke behind someone's back? Been selfish? What if we played a ticker tape on the bottom of the screen up here? Just with your sins of this morning, would that be something? Would you stay in the room? I'd run out of here. The scriptures are clear. Paul says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. That's the verdict on fallen humanity and our sinfulness. There's nothing that you or I could do to put ourselves in the favor of a holy God. But thanks be to God, and this is the whole point of the book of Romans, that God has provided another righteousness, a righteousness that's available outside of you and me, a righteousness that's available in Jesus Christ. And God calls you and I to forsake our self-righteousness and our self-justifications, of which we're all guilty of a million and one of those, and to instead trust and rest upon the righteousness that God provides in and through Jesus Christ. So how does this righteousness become our own? Through faith in Jesus Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism answers this question well. How are you righteous before God? It says, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept this gift with a believing heart. In other words, words of the late pastor Jack Miller, to come with the empty hands of faith. So on this Resurrection Sunday, we know what Jesus has done for us. And now the question is, what will you do with him? What will you do with Jesus? That's the ultimate question. The Word of God this morning commands you and calls you to faith in the Son, in the resurrected Son. And yet faith isn't something you can just muster up in your own strength. It's a gift itself from God. That's what Ephesians 2 says. Even repentance is a gift from God. It's turning from our self-righteousness so that we might place our faith in the righteousness of another. So how do you get it? Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. You need to be exposed to the Word. I need to be exposed to the Word. The Word of God is the primary means of grace, and I want to encourage you to dig in, to read chapter Luke 24 this afternoon, evening, to study that, to come back and worship with us as we get back to our Romans series next week. Put yourself where the Spirit is moving. Put yourself where the Word of God is being preached and taught. That's how faith is created in hearts. That's what the Word itself says. I would invite you back. Come on back. Allow the Word of God to, like my friend back in the day, strip away those filters that aren't true. Strip away that the distorting lens that he had, that he was looking at Jesus through. And instead, on the corrective lenses of the Scriptures. Oh, I see him now. I get it now. And now the Spirit's doing something new in me and new in you. And that's the miracle of rebirth, of the Spirit blowing in your heart and doing something new and transforming you. That's what God's in the business of, transforming you by faith in his Son. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this powerful testimony from your Word of the gospel writer Luke, who writes and tells us of that early Sunday morning so many years ago when the women went to the tomb expecting a corpse but found it empty. And then those angels that interpreted to them the meaning of the empty tomb. Christ is risen. And they went off and they told the 11 and they told other disciples, and Christ appeared to them as well. And then he taught them the Word. And the Word of God created faith in their hearts too. And I pray that for each person here this morning, that your Spirit would create through the Word faith in the hearts of your people. That you would continue that work that you began so many years ago of renewing, regenerating hearts, birthing new spiritual life in spiritually dead hearts, and then bringing that transformation that you specialize in, making us more and more like your Son, filling us with joy and peace in believing. Oh Lord, thank you for this day to celebrate the greatest holiday on our calendar, Easter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the hope that it provides for our lives, a sure anchor, not wishful thinking, rooted in facts, rooted in history. And yet your Word has told us the meaning of it all, that you were raised for our justification. The Father has accepted the payment in full for our sins. And because of that, we can be assured of our salvation. Thank you for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.